Hi, I'm Jenny.
And I'm Tim.
And we are
the Irreverends.
Oh, wait, we should say that in a more somber thing, right? Because it's beginning Lent. So we are
the Irreverends.
Oh, wait, I still put too much inflection. Except I don't actually believe that Lent is supposed to be dour. So
it should be irreverent. It should be a little dour. I mean,
I don't know. Can't it just be thoughtful?
Yes, it should absolutely be thoughtful.
Yeah. Can't it just be all about filet o fish?
This should never, ever be about filet o fish, because it's not really fish. It's like fish-like substance that once was fish that is now mashed together.
Like tater tots, the tater tots of fish.
You know how, like, when you look at a thing of Cheese Whiz and it says it's processed cheese food in it? I think that filet of fish should just be like processed fish food.
Okay, so last night I made fish tacos, not with filet of fish,
Gordon
but
fish
with
sticks.
Tilapia.
Oh, nice.
Tilapia. No, I didn't use fish sticks. I used tilapia and I made them. They were really good. And we had fresh avocado and...
No, you lost me at avocado.
Oh, I know. I know you don't like avocado, but I made a homemade slaw with Chipotle ranch dressing.
Yeah, that sounds good.
We had corn tortillas. Yeah. It was. And then my eldest said there was one thing missing. Cheese. Joe and I are like, no, fish and cheese doesn't work.
Maybe a little cotija cheese.
Maybe, but
queso
I don't
seca.
Have that in my house. I'm too much of a wasp. And we live in Maryland. And so I could have done Old Bay seasoning, which would be delicious. I don't have that kind of cheese. And I think the fact that the Filet-O-Fish sandwich comes with cheese bolsters your argument that it's not real fish.
I would like to posit the fact that it doesn't really come with real cheese because it's like McDonald's American cheese, which, you know, has only a passing relationship with cheese.
So processed cheese food goes with the processed fish food.
Totally.
All right.
None of it is real.
Okay, but we digress.
Yes. Shall we talk about Lent?
To Lent.
Welcome.
And the Irreverence Lent, the beginning of Lent episode. What do we want to say about Lent? Besides the fact that McDonald's invented Filet-O-Fish for Fridays. Hmm. Which, back in the day when people didn't used to eat meat on Fridays, that's what Filet-O-Fish was created for. And now it's just... Now they just start advertising it again during Lent. But anyway, go ahead.
Go ahead about Lent?
Yeah, like, what do we want to say about Lent?
Lent's a time of preparation. And also a time of reflection on those times when we have failed to live up to what we are called to be. So, you can be a little bit sad about that. I mean, in that case, shame's probably an okay thing to be. But You have a weird look on your face, so go ahead and say what you want to
say. Yeah, so I'm a Brené Brown person. I would say shame is never a good thing because shame is about feeling like you aren't worthy of love and belonging. Guilt is a completely different emotion. Guilt is feeling sorry or sad or embarrassed or bad about things you've done. Guilt, perfectly helpful, good emotion. Shame, not so much. So there. So Lent...
And I would posit that most of society uses those interchangeably, but...
I know. But I think words matter, and for those who have... shame just can feel deeper and different.
I think for me it really comes down to what you're actually feeling the shame about. If you're feeling... And maybe it's just because we have a disagreement on what shame and guilt are. Maybe I'm rolling them together. But if it's something that you did, as opposed to something that's been done to you, I think the problem lies when you feel shame over something that you had actually no choice in.
So, I mean, we could have a bigger discussion about this, because I would say it's still not. You could be feeling shame over something that you did, but the level of sort of self, the negative emotions that go with it are what I'm talking about. That it's not necessarily the source of it. It's it's what is that feeling that you're having? Is your feeling just feeling really, really badly about something you did? Or has it seeped into your bones? Has it seeped into your soul? Has it seeped into your sense of whether you're worthy of love and belonging or whether you should just hide for the rest of your life? You know, is it?
Yeah. And yeah, I think that the benefit of maybe just the whole suite of emotions is the opportunity to reflect and return.
So I think that's what the modern season of Lent is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, originally it was preparation, more preparation. But I want to talk more about it in the context of the gospel lesson, like the original Lent,
right,
when we get there. So shall we begin with the Hebrew Bible lesson?
From Genesis?
Genesis, yeah.
Yes. Okay.
Oh my God.
What?
Oh my God. I should have known this was coming. Ugh.
What? What? Something wrong?
I was just forgetting this was the lesson. I just looked at it. Oh,
Eve?
My God.
You want to talk about Eve?
Ugh.
Let's talk about Eve, baby.
Okay. Yeah, let's bring it on.
Okay. Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And here endeth the split up and abbreviated lesson.
Nothing to talk about here.
No, there's right? Lots to talk about.
Oh, my God. Okay, let's just begin with the fact that this lesson is split up.
Mm-hmm.
It goes chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and then it skips to chapter 3. And you know what happens in that middle? God creates woman.
Right.
So, just to begin with, the woman didn't even exist when God gave Adam this rule.
But clearly she knew the rule because she quoted it. Not only that, but she added more
she
to it.
She expanded on it.
Yeah, it's like, we can't even touch
and
it.
And then my other favorite thing, which is one of those moments I had in seminary where I was sort of schooled, if you will, pardon the pun, that we read it and it was homework, you know, and we were all like, yeah, we know the story. And then the professor read it again in class and he's like, "What do you hear differently?" And it was, who was with her?
Right.
Her husband was standing right with her.
Yeah. Adam was there the whole time.
The whole time.
Yeah.
And she gets blamed. And none of us heard it. And he knew that. He knew none of us hear it. You read right over it because we think we know what the story says.
She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate.
Right.
Yeah.
So I just want to say, as if it's not apparent, and I haven't said it 100 gazillion times, this is one of those biblical texts that has been used historically to oppress and demean. Yeah.
It has been misappropriated for misogyny.
Yeah.
And that's not the point of it. The point of it is actually the two of them decided that they were more about the creature, that is, the fruit of the tree of good and evil, than they were about the creator.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think it was so much that it was which tree it was. You know, she said, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. And the third reason is that the tree was desired to make one wise.
Right.
So I think it was all of her senses were captivated by it, mm-hmm. including not just hers, but his. And just notice he didn't slap it out of her hand. He didn't say to the crafty serpent, "Get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
You crafty serpent."
And also, it is important to note that the apple has been framed this entire time. It never says anywhere that it was an apple. We all know it was actually avocado.
So don't people really think it was more likely pomegranate?
No, avocado.
Or fig. Okay, because you hate avocado. So I just think, please don't dislike Tim because he hates avocado. He just doesn't
if you
like
hate me because
texture.
I don't like avocado, that's on you. But avocado's gross.
Yeah. Oh, God. Okay, but we digress. Avocado is delicious. Avocado is delicious.
Mm-mm.
And I know it's got a weird texture, but that's why you mush it into guacamole.
It tastes like creamy dirt boogers.
And you've tasted those before?
I was once a 5-year-old boy. What do you want?
That reminds me of that scene in Harry Potter where Dumbledore gets a Bertie Bott's beans and he says it tastes like earwax.
Alas, earwax. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so... But I think though this story gets used not only to oppress women, but also it's used as, quote, the fall of humanity.
Right.
As if in this moment, humankind decided to go against God, when my thought is this moment just really captures more. Okay, of course, this is a myth, right? But this moment captures a part of human nature that is just endemic to us.
The way that we over and over again choose against our own good.
And choose what's right before us. Choose what is tantalizingly before us.
Mm-hmm.
Choose the short term over the long term. Mm-hmm. We forget the words that were told us and we think, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, or... this is tantalizing, and all we need is for somebody to affirm it.
Yeah.
And so the serpent comes and gives us an excuse, and there we have it. And you're right. We also always do things that we know aren't good for us. And God's not here, so, you know, maybe God won't find out anyway. This is not the actual fall of humanity. This is a reflection of humanity as it really is. Mm-hmm. And it's modern. We still do this. We choose what's tantalizingly in front of us versus what's good for us in the long term, or what we know God wants from us.
Or we choose what's selfishly good for, or what we think is good for our own particular case versus what's good for everybody.
Well, our own power. When you say that, you mean our own case. You mean like what will make our lives better as opposed to everyone else.
Yeah.
It's interesting that they believe the serpent and not God. I haven't really thought about that much, except it says that he was more crafty than any other wild animal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're also really susceptible to lies.
Yeah.
Some of them aren't even really so crafty. But if we think that if we buy it, it will lead to our own power or something that we covet, we'll buy it. And that makes me think of the people who now think the New York Times and the Washington Post and the Chicago Tribune and all these are...
fake news.
Yeah. Like, how did that happen? That the most respected media outlets of the last century or more, it's because there are crafty people selling lies. And
I think at some level, you know, all of the media is doing this at this point because they've all kind of re-entrenched. So
I don't mean to say at all that I just think that this story speaks to a real danger,
mm-hmm.
that we are susceptible to lies, and it's a flat out, God told them they'll die.
No.
God said, if you eat of it, you will die.
Well, and the lie, the interesting thing about the lie is that it includes like this level of flattery, like you're going to be like God if you do this.
Yeah.
You're going to have
this
power.
You'll have power.
Yeah.
Yeah. That I feel like what this tells is a human story that we're very susceptible to something that is tantalizing that we could have right now. The long-term cost is not real evident. Mm-hmm. And it flatters us and tells us we're going to be powerful. We're very right. susceptible to a lie.
You'll be in charge.
And this is an absolutely modern story. And
yeah.
we see it played out. My hope is, so I feel like what comes when they're both of their eyes, the eyes of both were opened.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is the thing I'm hoping for now. That's the level of sort of self-awareness and introspection yeah. that we hope for from Lent, that you suddenly become aware, oh my God, what have I just done?
Mm-hmm.
And it shows, because the next moments in this story are God comes whistling through the garden.
Hey, where are you at?
Da, da, da,
where you guys
da,
at?
Da, da, da. Yeah, and they're hiding.
Yeah. But then he makes them actual clothes instead of just fig leaf, you know. That's kind of nice.
I know. It's more
after
than,
it's all said and done, he's kicking them out. It's like, I'm not going to let you go out naked. Right. I'm going to give you some protection.
Right. And I also look at this story as, so again, these are metaphor. This is mythology. We don't really believe mm-hmm. this existed.
And this is actually a story that is in conversation with other similar stories from the area. If you look at the Epic of Gilgamesh and the story of Enkidu, actually, the woman in this comes out better. Eve comes out better than in that other one, because it's the snake that lures them away. Whereas in the Epic of Gilgamesh, Enkidu is actually himself lured away through the sex of the woman.
Ah.
So this is actually, in its way, a corrective
right.
that is
pro-female. I've forgotten that.
So,
and how could I ever forget the name Enkidu? But
that's
I forgot
great.
It. I think of Utnapishtim, who's the Noah counterpart.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think of Enkidu. How could I have forgotten? So the other thing this made me think of course, just went out of my head.
It happens.
Oh, so I also have a theory that God had to kick them out of the garden, not because they were no longer pure enough to be with God, but because they have now eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they've become aware that they are capable of evil.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit later, it says that God has to kick them out because they could eat of the tree of life. If they
right.
eat of the tree of life, they could live forever. And imagine what torture that would be, living forever, knowing that you are so susceptible, that as a human, your nature is such that you can be so easily swayed when it's in your interest and you can go mm. against God. I feel like God had to exclude them from the garden to protect them from what would turn out to just be torture. But again, this is myth. But
torture
right.
and probably boredom.
And we have to, right, like if you saw The Good Place and the ending of the show Good Place, and I don't want to say anything more about it, yeah. But you're right, we also have to put this into conversation with what were the other myths that were present at the time. And frankly, the other myths, lots of the other myths had, all of creation was really just the result of these bloody wars and the entrails yeah. of one
and
being.
Bodies being ripped apart.
Exactly.
And, yeah, really.
And this is God walking in the cool of the garden and talking to people and mm-hmm. and making clothes for them and blessing them and sending them out. So, okay. So this sets the stage, as you will, for the gospel lesson, which is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. In other versions, it says, and he left him for an opportune time.
Time.
But this one has angels waiting on him. So mm-hmm. he was famished and they fed him. He got cake for having
like said Elijah.
Done the right answers. Yeah, cake and water. All right. I remember the first time I read this closely, it scared the heck out of me because I realized that the devil knows the Bible just as well.
Yeah, the devil quotes scripture.
Oh, yeah. And I love that Jesus comes right back at him, you know?
Yeah.
But the devil knows scripture, and that is scary. It's like the serpent who knew what God said, but twisted it, took it out of context, or flat out lied. But actually, the serpent turns out to be right, because they didn't die right then. Although, who knows whether they would have died. But it scared the heck out of me. Just because you can find scripture to support you doesn't mean you're on the side of the angels.
Mm-mm.
So
context matters.
So part of the context for this is it comes right after his baptism.
Mm-hmm. Led by the Spirit
and
into the wilderness.
I have often enough so that I see it as a pattern that I see in the Bible, had people who have had like a really positive religious experience, whether it's their baptism or often not, because so many people are baptized as infants, but some sort of really moving religious experience followed almost immediately by what feels like being shoved out into the wilderness.
Oh, yeah.
And it can be scary. You might think, maybe I didn't really get it at first, or maybe I'm not really cut out for this, or you know, I thought I knew what I believed, or I thought I felt close to God, but now I don't hear anything.
Mm-hmm.
This is part of the pattern of the sort of deep preparation that Jesus needed to go out and do his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It's also part of just the pattern of a life of faith. Is periods of real affirmation. So in the story of Jesus's baptism, he's just heard God's voice say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then he's shoved out into the wilderness. So we all have times of what feels like spiritual wilderness, barrenness, times where we're famished, where we're, you know, alone and lonely and cold and famished. That doesn't mean God has abandoned us. That means we're in a wilderness time. And of course, the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness is also familiar and meant to hearken back to Moses and God's
40
people.
40 years in the wilderness.
Right. 40 was a number that meant a really long time.
Right. And wilderness is a place that is dangerous and scary. Like, we think about wilderness in modern times and we think about national forests and things like that. But we're talking about a hard scrabble, rocky area where there is no water and the likeliness of you dying is pretty great. So it's intentional. And in many ways, this is what's known as an anti-type story, okay? The type story being the one that we just read in Genesis, and the anti-type being the opposite. Okay, so in Genesis, they're in a garden. In this, he's in a desert. He's in a wilderness, right? A place where there is not plenty.
Well, and in one,
They have plenty to eat. Jesus is fasting.
In one, they get kicked out of it. In this one, Jesus gets shoved into it.
Shoved into it. The other piece is that these three temptations are the same as the fruit of good and evil. It's about power, right? It's just broken out three different ways, but it's the same temptation each time. Miraculous power over creation, testing the power, you know, having power over the people, the angels of heaven, and having power over earth.
So I also want to point out, though, that the temptation to turn the stones into bread is not as offensive as the other two, especially the third one. You know, most of us think the third one, we'd pass that one. You know, we know to only to worship God. We're not going to bow down and worship Satan. But the temptation...
We do bow down and worship some things, though. I'm just going to say it.
Oh, my God, of course. But the temptation to turn the stones into bread is not on its face offensive. It's about bread. It's about eating. And it says that Jesus is famished. And he's invited to use his power to satisfy his own needs. And that on its face doesn't sound so bad.
But he's also invited to do that in a way that is outside of the established order of things.
Well, and this is where you say context is everything, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who's invited him to do this?
The devil.
Yeah. And what's it about? Yeah. It's about the temptation to use your own power to serve only yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want to make it seem like these are so obvious, because we put people to the test all the time. You know, there's whole areas of religion. I don't know if they're all around the world. Well, I think they are, of current religious expressions that don't use hospitals or modern medical treatment.
Yeah. And this entire thing flies in the face of prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Like the whole name it and claim it thing. Like,
right.
Just ask God, demand it, and God will give it to you. That's like making bread out of rocks.
Well, and, or throwing yourself from the top of the temple because the angels will catch you.
Yeah.
It is trying to manipulate God, because who's to say, I mean, I actually believe that God works God's healing power through medicine and surgeries and preventive health care and exercise and all the things.
But not avocados.
Avocados are so good for you. That God totally works through whole wheat toast with avocado on it. But to throw yourself down and require God to come catch you just to set your own self, to prove to yourself that God loves you, is manipulative. And it sounds as manipulative as, if you loved God, you'd send my church money. If you're not blessed, it's because you must not be praying hard enough. Or if you're not healed, it's because you're not praying. That's not of God. That's not God's game. God doesn't do that stuff. Context is everything. You have to recognize who's tempting you with that. So there's another version of this story that specifically says, and the wild beasts were there to heighten your thing about dangers. There are dangers in the wilderness that aren't just the temptations. There are dangers when you find yourself in a spiritual wilderness. You can become lost. You can become just disheartened, not necessarily tempted by Satan.
Yeah. And there are people out there, i.e. wild beasts, who will try to tear you down.
Yeah, there absolutely are. They'll try to tear you to pieces. Hopefully, angels will wait on you. You know, hopefully you will find in the wilderness voices of hope that echo the stories of God and that echo the voice of God.
Hopefully we will be angels to people in the wilderness and not wild beasts.
But we have to recognize, Tim, that we have the possibility, we have the capability. That story from Genesis shows us, when we see the potential for power, when we see that something is just a delight to the eyes, we are likely to buy whatever crap somebody tries to sell us.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus didn't, because Jesus knew the voice of this tempter. So what does this have? We've talked a bit about what this is like now. What can we find in this, Tim, that can help us use this next season? And it's a season of 40 days plus 7 Sundays, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, historically, Lent was the time where people were prepared for baptism. It's now, we said this at the beginning, sort of looked at more as a time for introspection and self-awareness and repenting and returning to God's ways, you know, listening for angels, trying to recognize who it is that's trying to tempt you, all those things. What can we do in the 40 days to come?
You know, an interesting way to think about fasting, right? We tend to think about fasting in terms of just
chocolate,
caloric intake of some sort, you know. But when you think about what fasting actually meant in a time where you didn't say mint, like thin mint. Not M-I-N-T, no. But when you think about what fasting opens up, okay? So in a time before our modern era, where we can go to a supermarket and have ready-made food, and we can have things that are easily preparable, and it takes us a half hour to throw together a one-pot meal, or 15 minutes to throw stuff in our Instapot and have food. The preparation of food used to take all day long.
Yeah.
It took people hours. You'd have to grind your own meal, start your dough, take it down probably to a village oven, a shared oven, and bake it. And all that takes time, you know. You'd have to be out hunting or out minding the herd and picking an animal to slaughter, clean, and prepare for food that would take several hours to roast. So if you are fasting, suddenly you don't have to do all these things that's taking all that time, and you can focus that time in another way. So rather than thinking about it in terms of food, think about it in terms of those things that take your time.
That's smart.
What can you do to drop away and use that time instead, making space for just being in the presence of God, who wants to walk in the garden with you?
And sometimes that also means making space for the people around you. Because if everybody's fasting in the house, that means everybody would be there together in an authentic way.
Right. Right.
And I think it's trite even today to say we spend so much time on our devices that we don't see each other. And we've just had two birthdays in our house, and we were out to dinner. And one of the places we went, I saw a table full of people where they were just all on their phones.
Oh, yeah, staring at them.
The other place was so loud, I didn't see anybody on their phones. It was just like loud and lots of laughter and all of that. There was probably also more alcohol involved in that one. But it's not about just giving something up, because that can be kind of hollow.
Yeah. But it's about freeing up the space.
And sometimes what I do is take something on. But even that is still about space, because what I'll take on is an act of service, or I'll take on another prayer practice or something, which is still about trying to make space to be with God, or to be with God in other people.
It's about reprioritizing.
And showing that in the actual bread of your life.
Right.
And, you know, hopefully you will find it will feed you and you won't be famished in the wilderness. But, you know, use the podcast, for example, to help feed you in this journey. You know, use your prayer practices. Use, you know, read your Bible, or sit alone in silence, light a candle and sit in silence and listen to God calling you, or go sit out in the wilderness and do that. But be aware of, you know, you've got to try to get to know the voice of God versus the voice of one of the tempters. One is going to be speaking a language of love and healing and wholeness and connection. And one is going to be speaking a voice of what something can do for you.
Selfish power.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So,
Lectio us up, Jenny.
All right. Suddenly angels came and waited on him. What do you think about?
The thing that sticks out on that is suddenly. The surprise in it and the immediacy of it. That after the time of trial, whatever it might be, there will be this time of, you know, to use an old word, this time of succor. this time where
S-U-C-C-O-R.
Your needs are being met. Yeah.
Can we just pause for a moment
lollipops
and think
too.
Of how,
I mean, you could do lollipops too.
How hilarious that was in The Vicar of Dibley. There's a scene where the S's look like F's.
Because mm-hmm. the old S's look like S in the old Bibles. Okay. Yeah. So.
But care.
But
and compassion.
That care.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then it also brings to mind the story of Elijah being fed in the wilderness mm-hmm. by the angels. And it brings to mind the admonition that we ought to entertain strangers because thereby we have entertained angels unaware.
Yeah.
So what do you think?
So I also think I almost hear angel wings, you know, like I think too often we.
Do they sound like butterfly kisses?
Probably. I actually think they probably sound much more frightening, but
oh yeah,
I think that we miss, I think that, that too often we count something as a coincidence or, you know, so I have had a couple of episodes recently. I think I told you that when I was at our diocesan convention, there was a woman I had never seen before who came up to me and said, she listens to the podcast, she loves the podcast. And she could have been an angel because I was famished for something and there she appeared. And I think too often we think something is a coincidence when it really could be that God has sent angels. And sometimes it could be that God is just using the Holy Spirit to work through other people to give us what we need. But I think sometimes, especially when it's a complete stranger who does something.
The perfectly timed encouragement.
That I think they're angels and we just don't see it because we're not used to it.
Or we're not looking because we're stuck in our devices or whatever else is taking the time away from being totally available to
So what's your blessing?
Well, my blessing is that everybody who's listening and everybody else who attends to the practice of Lent has a good Lent. That it's not a matter of beating yourself up. It's a matter of making the space to really reinvest in relationship with God. What's yours?
Mine has a...
Well, this ought to be good.
Yeah, mine's got a pretty sharp edge. And it came to me a few times. So I'm gonna say that's a message from the Holy Spirit, whom I think is a she. I'm going to say that given that the Harvey Weinstein verdict is on my mind, my prayer is for all those men and women who look at... who deep, deep, deep inside of them... this story of Eve and the serpent justifies the subordination, the discounting, the objectifying of women. And my hope and prayer, and I'm not sure it's a blessing, is that they would see how they have been tricked. That this is not a story to twist scripture, that they have been tricked. And that if this could be dismantled, if the Holy Spirit could break the shackles, the way in which this story has shackled people, that the world would be a better place. You know, there's data that says if, you know, the more educated women are and the more freedom they have, that kids are healthier and communities are healthier. And I don't mean to say that men are bad, but this myth is deep embedded in that treatment of women. And so my prayer is that the people who have that be see that they've been tempted away, they've been tricked, and have the courage to live differently.
Amen.
Yeah.
Bring it.
All right. So
preach.
I am not preaching this Sunday, so there's that. This is my big opportunity. Well. All right. So we'll see you next week. And, you know, call us. I mean,
rate us.
Call us because we don't have phone numbers.
Rate us. Email us.
Yeah.
Tim@theirreverence.com. It's Tim@theirreverence.com. Tim@theirreverence.com.
Who?
And
Tim.
Tim@theirreverence.com.
And we'll see you next week.
All right. Bye, everyone.
Bye now.
Have a blessed Lent. Bye.